The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Luke. Now, about 8 days after Jesus had foretold his death and resurrection, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, and in those days told no one of any of the things they had seen. The Gospel of the Lord. Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Please be seated. Last week, if you were here, you know I reported that Sherry and I were blessed to get away for a few days a couple of weeks ago and go to San Francisco, one of our favorite cities in the world to visit. And I talked about riding the cable cars and walking through Muir Woods and taking the bay cruise and eating wonderful fresh seafood. And while those things were certainly great fun, they really were not the real highlight, nor were they the motivation that took us to San Francisco, at least for me. Because the absolute best thing that we did while we were there was to go see the musical Hamilton. Most of you have probably seen outtakes from it or have heard mention of it. All Hamilton has done since it opened on Broadway almost exactly 2 years ago is to win 11 Tony Awards, one Grammy Award, and one Pulitzer Prize. And its ticket prices are the highest in Broadway history. I think it comes to Houston in April of 2018. If you don't have your tickets, start saving up. They're on StubHub, front orchestra for $4,000 each. Back in the back of the balcony is $400 each. But in our opinion, it really lived up to every bit of its hype. As I sat there in the historical Orpheum Theater in San Francisco and I watched the story and the music unfold, I knew I was watching a landmark production, a major breakthrough in large scale of musical shows. And for several reasons. First, of course, is the contemporary hip-hop style of music. All of the dialogue is a very rhythmic verse. And that has widespread appeal to a younger generation than traditionally goes to those big Broadway musicals. In just those 2 years of production, that original soundtrack has already gone double platinum. I'm not sure how many that is, but I know it's a lot. And then there's a compelling storyline. A compelling storyline that writer Lin-Manuel Miranda was determined to accurately represent the historical events that went on accurately. And by all accounts that I read, at least, he did that remarkably well. Therefore, you're not only being wonderfully entertained, you're also learning fascinating things about the beginnings of our country and the development of its government. And the centerpiece of all of that, of course, is Alexander Hamilton himself. of whom I knew exactly two facts before I went to see that show. You may know exactly the same two facts. One, he's on the $10 bill. And two, he was the first treasurer of the United States, right? So any of you that know more than that, you get the prize today, because he's far more fascinating than those two facts would tell you. For instance, you probably didn't know that he was an orphaned immigrant from St. Croix in the West Indies. His father, who never married his mother, abandoned them both when Hamilton was very young, and then she died when he was 13, leaving him completely on his own. But he was very smart and ambitious from the beginning. He got a job as an accounting clerk for a British importer, and he learned the trade so quickly and so well that his boss and a couple of the other town leaders put some money together and sent him to New York City to go to college. In fact, he went to what is now Columbia College when he was probably 16, maybe 17. And he did that for a couple of years very well, but this was 1773. And the talk of gaining independence from the rule of King George was far more exciting and compelling than college was. And so he dropped out of school in order to join forces with the patriots who were working to convince people that it was time to go to war. Hamilton was an incredible writer, both in volume and in eloquence. And he wrote many compelling articles for newspapers persuading or attempting to persuade people to put down their plows and pick up their guns. When the war did begin, Hamilton's brilliant writing skill was brought to the attention of George Washington, who put him on his personal staff. And for 5 years, Hamilton was Washington's top aide, writing his letters and compiling reports on the restructuring of the Continental Army. Finally, in 1781, he convinced Washington to let him fight, and he led a unit in the victorious Battle of Yorktown, further endearing him to George Washington. After Cornwall's surrender, the real fun for Hamilton began, because that was working on what was to do next, how to structure the new and suddenly independent country. You know, of course, there was a strong faction of those, particularly landowners or farmers, who wanted no central government at all. Just let the states do what they do and don't bother us, was their attitude. And then there were the Federalists like George Washington and Hamilton that foresaw all of their military gains and all of that years of war being for naught if they didn't have a strong central government in order to protect what they had gained. And through all of that give and take and forming of a nation, though, Hamilton was a force to be reckoned with, and the primary author of what we call the Federalist Papers, that spelled out a lot of which is in our current Constitution. Hamilton had come a long way from an orphaned immigrant to a Revolutionary War hero, a founding father, and the first treasurer of the United States. But unfortunately, that rise from poverty to esteemed leader did not come without jealousies. After all, he was not landed gentry like many of the day's politicians were, and some of them found him to be arrogant and too smart for his own good. Needless to say, Aaron Burr was foremost among those antagonists. And their famous deadly duel really ended both of their lives, in a sense. Hamilton in a very literal sense, and Burr, whose political career and position in society were both ruined by his killing of Hamilton. So now I'm sure you're wondering why I gave you that American history lesson this morning. Probably because I still am fascinated by that show, and I haven't put it down yet. I'm still finding new things to watch. The PBS special was about a year ago that has about an hour and a half of outtakes and things like that. I recommend it to you. It's a fascinating story. But it's also, and importantly for this morning, a story of transformation. Hamilton began as a street beggar in the West Indies and became a hero of our country. And while he was certainly proud and ambitious, he was also determined to do the right thing for his country. And one cannot help but be drawn to the man that he became and the man that he is represented in this show. I've read that this show is probably what's kept him on the $10 bill, in fact, because he's someone who used every ounce of his God-given talent to better his life and to better the lives of others. He was a man who believed in the things that were worth believing in. And so that's my lead-in to another transformation, the transformation that we read about this morning, or the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountaintop. You probably noticed on your front of your bulletin that this is something called Transfiguration Sunday. We read this story in one of the three Gospels every year as the last Sunday in Epiphany. It is the final reading before we enter Lent, because it gives us a glimpse, it gives us a preview, so to speak, of that transfigured Christ in that light that we wait to appear again on Easter Sunday at the end of Lent. But the Feast of the Transfiguration also has its own day. Obviously, August the 6th, it's had that for about 1,000 years. I'm not sure how they picked August the 6th, but when it falls on Sunday, it takes precedent over the usual readings of the day. And so today we read it, and we read it Luke's version of that event. Luke says, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. To pray. Jesus' purpose was nothing any more grand than an intention to get away from the crowds, to go up where he could be and have some peace with just three of his closest companions and take time to pray to the Father. And so when they got to the top of the mountain, that's what they did. They began to pray. But to no surprise, the disciples evidently nodded off in the midst of their prayers. I sometimes resemble that. I've prayed myself to sleep quite successfully on many nights. My eyes just get heavy, as we read the disciples' eyes were. And so maybe it was late in the day, or maybe the walk up the hill tired them out. But at any rate, while Jesus was praying, he changed, his face changed. His clothes became dazzling white. And then suddenly there were two prophets of old, Moses and Elijah, there with him, the images of them beside them. Well, that roused the disciples, of course. They certainly noticed that, and there was their teacher being transformed before their eyes and being placed in the company of two of Israel's most beloved prophets. Certainly a convincing sign that Jesus, in fact, was from God, was the Messiah, was the one that they'd been waiting for. But in case the three disciples still didn't get it, God made sure by rolling a cloud in which covered them, and then a voice from heaven declaring, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." And we heard in that reading from Peter's second letter, Peter still talking about, writing about that experience on that mountain. He was there, he said, when he heard that voice. And it's at that moment of seeing a transfigured Christ, or the image of those old prophets, the voice from God, certainly the disciples began to understand as never before the divinity, not just the humanity, of Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. And as a result, they also become transformed. As a result, they also change from just merely being followers of a prophet named Jesus to being believers in Jesus as the Son of God. They go from followers of a prophet into believers of the Messiah. Their trip up the mountain and the revelation at the top gave them a different perspective than they had before. And it not only helped them better understand the relationship of God to his Son, "This is my Son, my chosen, listen to him," the experience also brought them closer to Jesus, further into his inner circle, helped them begin their change from disciple to apostle, to begin to change from followers to advocates, evangelizers of their Lord. I admit that it's difficult here in the 21st century to imagine exactly what happened on that mountain that day. But whatever mysterious or supernatural thing went on that we call the Transfiguration, I think that it's interesting to note that it came while Jesus was in prayer. It was not a separate event from Jesus praying, rather that it was in the midst of his prayer that God's presence with him became noticeable to the disciples. The Holy of God broke into the humanity of Jesus while he was at prayer. And so one conclusion we can make from our reading is that prayer is key to encountering God in a transforming way. Prayer is key to encountering God in a transforming way. And we witness the Holy in many different ways, in the wonder of creation and reading Scripture, through our desire that we feel to do good in the world. But most importantly, we witness the Holy in our prayer. We sense the presence of God when we stop what we're doing, get ourselves to whatever mountaintop place we have, a place where we can separate from the world, pray to the Lord, and sense his presence with us. And every time we have an encounter where we have that feeling of God's presence, have a glimpse of that resurrection, then we too are transformed. We are transformed. Those encounters of God in our lives, those times that we sense the Holy breaking into our human lives, those transfiguration moments are what sustain our faith. Without them, it's hard. The book of Hebrews gives us the classic definition of faith. I've said it before in the 11th chapter. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We believe in these things of God. As mysterious and hard to imagine as they might be, because we have faith. Because we have faith. And we believe in them because they are the things that are worth believing in. Amen.